the focus in a conference theme that deals with women who minister has thus far been on the word women in the title. I would like to shift gears for you just a little bit and make... No, not tone, just gears. I would like to make a shift to the word minister in the title and to use that word as a verb rather than a noun, as it in fact is in the title, women who minister. What I would like to do with you is to present what I think is a theological framework on the basis of which or within which there should be opportunity for reflection on the part of women who minister concerning the nature of ministry as you people see it for yourself in the church. My presentation to you is going to be long on description as far as this theological framework is concerned, and short on application. I agree with Father Tivard in what he said last night. I think that it is essential that women themselves work out for themselves and for the rest of us the basic theological considerations that we need to address as we look at the role of woman in church and in the world. And another word by way of introduction. Quite frankly, my words are intended for women who minister as words of gospel to bring encouragement for your life of ministry. Among the many writings which came from the prolific pen of Martin Luther is a precious little essay entitled The Freedom of a Christian. Interestingly, that used to be translated The Freedom of a Christian Man. The German word was Mensch, meaning mankind, not male. But recently the translations have dropped the word entirely and simply have referred to it as the freedom of a Christian. I've still found all sorts of problems, however, as I worked through that essay, all sorts of problems utilizing the words as I'm trying to speak to women Christians, because in spite of the fact that it's about the freedom of a Christian, Martin Luther is always talking about he. In contrast to so many other writings of Luther, this essay is free of polemics. In fact, Luther dedicated the slender volume to Pope Leo X as a token of peace and good hope, as he put it, during the final effort by Papal Nuncio Karl von Miltitz to prevent a split in the Church. The essay is a beautifully succinct summary of Christian teaching. In his dedicatory letter to the Pope, Luther said of his work, "It is a small book if you regard its size. Unless I am mistaken, however, it contains the whole of Christian life in a brief form, provided you grasp its meaning." In The Freedom of a Christian, Luther states and then develops a profound paradox. He puts it this way. A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. I find Luther's essay and its paradoxical assertions to be pertinent for a conference whose participants are women who minister. The themes freedom and service are bound to be major items in your agenda, as they in fact already have been. Whether that agenda is the one on which we are formally embarked or one that is more hidden, which you may have for yourself as a participant. And so as the Lutheran participant in an ecumenical conference program, I want to sound the basic theme of Luther's essay and develop the interrelationship between freedom and service for women who minister. My point is Luther's. As Christians, you are perfectly free and subject to no one. Yet you are dutiful servants, subject to everyone. I speak these words not out of some kind of abstract academic theory, but out of my own personal experience. I am saying to you as Christians what I have experienced for myself as Christian. You are free to serve. Your freedom is in service. The quest for freedom is a major human preoccupation. In our time, the quest wears the label of liberation. Our age is characterized by concern for liberation. During World War II, Allied armies invading Europe or hopping islands in the Far East considered themselves to be armies of liberation. Today, a revolutionary political movement in South Vietnam goes by the name National Liberation Front. In our own land, black liberation from oppression by a white racist society has become the goal of a coalition of groups through the exercise of black power. Recently, women's liberation has become a movement of major proportions, insisting on an end to discrimination on the basis of sex and to male dominance of public and private life. Women's lib has been an especially troublesome issue for the churches, where male, especially male clergy, dominance has been the tradition and has often been justified on theological grounds. The struggle for liberation is certainly not the invention of our age. It's good to remember that. It is the quest of every age, because bondage characterizes our human life. We do not have the freedom for which we yearn. As human beings, we carry all kinds of chains. It is our nature to enslave one another. We seek our own freedom by lording it over others. Mankind's history is the never-ending story of people's efforts to set themselves free from the bondages forged for them by others. Political revolutions erupt in the name of freedom from foreign domination or tyrannical rule. People create economic and social conditions to give themselves advantages over others, and thereby set in motion counterforces that seek to break the economic or social chains. Mindful of the revolution language of Mrs. Waddell this morning. What white Americans have done to black people, what men have done to women, whether it is some kind of plot by which they have done it down over the course of history, I wouldn't be willing to say. That it has been done consciously and knowingly, I think, is indisputable. What we have done to one another is characteristic of the way we human beings deal with one another. Not only do we forge chains for one another, bondage is a basic condition of our humanity. Far from being able really to affirm, I am the captain of my fate, I am the master of my soul, we are at the mercy of forces that are too much for us. Our potential is predetermined for us by both heredity and environment. We have to play with the cards life deals us. Talk about exercising freedom is mighty hollow for a person who has entered the world with brain damage. in spite of our great medical and scientific accomplishments, our human frailty keeps us at the mercy of illness and disease. There is an innate propensity in all of us that keeps us from living the selfless, good life we instinctively know is our obligation. We are the slaves of guilt more than we are willing to recognize. We are completely unable to escape the inevitability of death. So we seek to be free from the chains that bind us. Each age works in its own way to come out from under the bondages that enslave. As the Magna Carta and the Declaration of Independence symbolize the search for freedom of one culture in the past, so the quest for freedom goes on in our time. Asians battle to throw off the imperialist yoke. South Americans nationalize industries. Black Americans develop black power. Women insist on equality with men. We make some progress. But tragically, much of our grasp for freedom turns into new bondage. The liberating army becomes the new oppressor. And worse, we discover that with all our newfound freedom, we really have done nothing about the basic bondage that is our human condition. But, says Luther, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. That, he says, is the sum and substance of the Christian faith. The Christian gospel is good news about freedom. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, God has set us free from every bondage. Luther described the freedom of a Christian essentially in terms of freedom from the demands of God's law. He rejected the notion that we are able to achieve righteousness or freedom by good works which we perform, a major preoccupation of his period in history. Rather, righteousness and freedom are gifts of God's grace which we appropriate through faith in his Son. He said, a Christian is free from all things and over all things, so that he needs no works to make him righteous and save him, since faith alone abundantly confers all these things. Luther's understanding of the relation between freedom and faith looked right into the heart of the New Testament. Freedom from bondage is a basic New Testament theme. The classic description of the Christian gospel in terms of freedom from bondage has come to us from the pen of St. Paul. That's especially true of his letter to the Romans, which has been very aptly called the Gospel according to St. Paul. There he describes a trilogy of lords who hold humanity in bondage. One lord is sin, which St. Paul describes not just as specific acts of wrongdoing, but as a ruling power in human life that corrupts and destroys everything good and alienates us from God. A second lord is the law, which tyrannizes us by demanding of us a quality of goodness which we are powerless to produce. A third lord is death, a power that pervades creation to destroy it and that rules us to imprison us for eternity. The good news St. Paul proclaims is that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has set us free from bondage to sin, law, and death. Christ was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. Through Christ, God frees us from other lords by becoming Lord in our lives. He baptizes us into Christ so that we share in the full power of his death and resurrection. As Christ lives in us, so God's own Spirit is present in us to rule our lives. We are therefore no longer at the mercy of sin, law, and death, and do not have to do their bidding. We have been set free from the bondages that enslave us. Variations of the freedom from bondage theme appear all through the sacred scriptures. God set his ancient people Israel free from bondage in Egypt. Centuries later, he liberated his people from captivity in Babylon. In the Gospel according to St. John, Jesus tells his disciples, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." St. Paul pictures all of creation in bondage, waiting to share in the glorious liberation of God's children, which he has promised as the climax of his redeeming work. The Christian gospel is a message about freedom from bondage. A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is such a perfectly free lord because he or she shares fully in the lordship of Christ. Luther writes, "Faith unites the soul with Christ as a bride is united with her bridegroom. Accordingly, the believing soul can boast of and glory in whatever Christ has, as though it were its own. And whatever the soul has, Christ claims as his own. For if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things which are his bride's, and bestow upon her the things that are his." Luther then describes Christ as king and priest, male terms to be sure, and affirms that every Christian shares in Christ's kingship and priesthood. He says, "With respect to the kingship, every Christian is by faith so exalted above all things that by virtue of a spiritual power, he is Lord of all things without exception, so that nothing can do him any harm. As a matter of fact, all things are made subject to him and are compelled to serve him in obtaining salvation." Luther goes on, "Not only are we the freest of kings, we are also priests forever, which is far more excellent than being kings. For as priests we are worthy to appear before God to pray for others and to teach one another divine things." As Luther understood, the Christian gospel proclaims that God has identified himself with us through the incarnation of his Son, and through the gift of his Spirit, which was the consequence of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through the person of Jesus of Nazareth, God shared in our humanity and its basic condition of bondage. God identified himself with us and all that we are, so that we might be identified with him and all that he is. And so the scripture affirms that as Christ shared in our death, we are to share in his resurrection. As Christ shared in our bondage and slavery, we share in his freedom and lordship. God pours his Holy Spirit into our lives so that we may share in his life. For that reason, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. God's gift of freedom is ours within and in spite of the bondage of our human condition. St. Paul's words about freedom were addressed to people who in many instances were literally slaves. He did not advise them to throw off their human chains. He does address slaves as people who are free from every bondage and tells them, "Freedom is what we have. Christ has set us free. Stand then as free men and do not allow yourselves to become slaves again. St. Paul considered himself to be one in whom Christ lived, and so he could say, I have the strength to face all conditions by the power that Christ gave me. Luther, too, affirmed that God's gift of freedom is within our condition of bondage. He wrote, Our ordinary experience in life shows us that we are subjected to all, suffer many things, and even die. As a matter of fact, the more Christian a man is, the more evils, sufferings, and deaths he must endure. As we see in Christ, the firstborn prince himself, and in all his brethren, the saints. The power of which we speak is spiritual. It rules in the midst of enemies, and is powerful in the midst of oppression. By faith, we Christians know that in all things God works for good with those who love him, those whom he has called according to his purpose. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is the basis for such a faith. We know that in all the conflicts of life, we have complete victory through him who loved us. If God is for us, who can be against us? The freedom that is ours in the midst of bondage subverts bondage and changes it to freedom. St. Paul did not deliberately seek to overturn the institution of slavery. His gospel made slavery an impossibility for a society of Christians. The Christian gospel has in fact served as a liberating power that has broken down barriers between people, raised the status of women in society, and helped the world to appreciate the worth and dignity of personal freedom. And the gospel's liberating power is continuing to do its work in our time, as I think is demonstrated by all the forces for liberation. And that in spite of the oppressive stance which the church adopts, that church which has been charged with the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel. As Christians, you are perfectly free lords of all, subject to none. No law stands between you and God. By grace, God has claimed you to share in his life and spirit. You are therefore not at the mercy of evil. God works out all things for your good. You are not bound by the structures we human beings establish to govern our life together in order for you to find life's meaning and purpose. As St. Paul told the Corinthians, all things are yours. For you were baptized into union with Christ, and so have taken upon yourself the qualities of Christ himself. So there is no difference. What a word, as we were talking about it this morning. So there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles, between slaves and freemen, between men and women. You are all one in union with Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are the descendants of Abraham and will receive what God has promised. Thus far, we have been dealing with only one pole of the paradox Luther develops in the freedom of a Christian. There is an opposing pole, which must also be asserted for the paradox to be true. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. We Christians are not just free from bondage. We are free for service. In fact, service is the purpose for which we have been set free. Freeing makes service possible. Luther asserted that it is by virtue of our faith that we Christians are perfectly free lords of all, subject to none. However, God's gift of grace received by faith equips us with hearts of love. It is by virtue of love, Luther says, that we Christians are dutiful servants of all, subject to all. Luther writes, "Behold, from faith thus flow forth love and joy in the Lord, and from love a joyful, willing, and free mind that serves one's neighbor willingly and takes no account of gratitude or ingratitude, of praise or blame, of gain or loss." We conclude, therefore, that a Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ and in his neighbor. Otherwise, he is not a Christian. He lives in Christ through faith, in his neighbor through love. By faith, he is caught up beyond himself into God. By love, he descends beneath himself into his neighbor. Luther developed the second of his two paradoxical statements, also in relation to works and to God's law. Though Luther insisted that we cannot achieve freedom and lordship no matter how good or many our works, it is precisely because of our freedom and lordship that we do good works. He wrote, "We do not therefore reject good works. On the contrary, we cherish and teach them as much as possible." Luther summarized his position in the aphorism, "Good works do not make a good man, but a good man does good works." He says, "As works do not make a man a believer, so also they do not make him righteous. But as faith makes a man a believer and righteous, so faith does good works." He concludes, "Man, however, needs none of these things for his righteousness and salvation. Therefore, he should be guided in all his works by this thought and contemplate this one thing alone, that he may serve and benefit others in all that he does, considering nothing except the need and advantage of his neighbor. That is a truly Christian life." Here, faith is truly active through love. That is, it finds expression in works of the freest service, cheerfully and lovingly done, with which a man willingly serves another without hope of reward, and for himself he is satisfied with fullness and wealth of his faith. As Luther rightly recognized, God acted in the person of his Son, and he acts through his Spirit to free us not just from bondage, but for a totally new way of life. God did not set us free so that we could be autonomous. We are not free to do our own thing. Because we are perfectly free lords of all, subject to none, therefore, we are perfectly dutiful servants of all, subject to all. Our freedom is not license. It is an exchange of lords. In one of his favorite illustrations, Luther describes us human beings as a horse with a rider. There is no question that the horse will be ridden. The only question is whether the rider will be God or the devil. God's gift of freedom means the horse has changed riders. We have been set free from bondage to sin, law, and death so that we may come under the rule of God, Spirit, and life. Christian freedom does not make us autonomous. God's freeing grace equips us for a new way of life. The Lord Jesus made that point in describing a man from whom an evil spirit had gone out without an appropriate replacement. After wandering around for a while, the evil spirit returned to his old home, found it clean and spruced up, and went to live in it again with seven other spirits even worse than itself. So that man is in worse shape when it is all over, Jesus concluded, than he was at the beginning. Through Christ, God does more than set us free from bondage. He frees us for life as he has always intended us to live it. What sort of life that is, God has exhibited to us in the person of his Son. St. Paul makes that point in his letter to the Philippians, the scripture passage that was read in our service this morning. He writes, "The attitude you should have is the one Christ Jesus had. He always had the very nature of God. But he did not think that by force he should try to become equal with God. Instead, of his own free will, he gave it all up and took the nature of a servant. He became like man. He appeared in human likeness. He was humble and walked the path of obedience to death, his death on the cross." Jesus made a similar point when his disciples fell to quarreling about seats of power in his kingdom. He told his disciples, "You know that the rulers of the people have power over them, and the leaders rule over them. This, however, is not the way it shall be among you. If one of you wants to be great, he must be the servant of the rest. And if one of you wants to be first, he must be your slave, like the Son of Man, who did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life to redeem many people." God has equipped us to live the way of life exhibited in his Son by giving us the Spirit of his Son. The book of Acts tells us that the same Spirit who came down upon Jesus and was mightily at work in him came down on his disciples and was mightily at work through them and will continue to come down on people everywhere as they believe and are baptized in Jesus' name. St. Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, "For surely you know this, when we were baptized into union with Christ Jesus, we were baptized into union with his death. By our baptism, then, we were buried with him and shared his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from death by the glorious power of the Father, so also we might live a new life." A little farther on, Paul writes, "But you do not live as your human nature tells you to. You live as the Spirit tells you to, if, in fact, God's Spirit lives in you. Whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ lives in you, although your body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is life for you, because you have been put right with God. If the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from death lives in you, then he who raised Christ from death will also give life to your mortal bodies by the presence of his Spirit in you." As Jesus called the 12 to be his disciples, so he continues to call people to follow in his steps. He told his disciples, "If anyone wants to come with me, he must forget himself, carry his cross, and follow me." Our Lord calls us so to identify ourselves with him that we live out his life in our own. That means, as St. Paul told the Philippians, that our attitude should be the one Christ Jesus had. Luther quotes the Philippians passage in order to make the point that we Christians should empty ourselves for others as our Lord did for us. He states about the Christian, "He ought in this liberty to empty himself, take upon himself the form of a servant, be made in the likeness of men, be found in human form, and to serve, help, and in every way deal with his neighbor as he sees that God through Christ has dealt and still deals with him." Luther says that the Christian ought to say to himself, Although I am an unworthy and condemned man, my God has given me in Christ all the riches of righteousness and salvation without any merit on my part out of pure free mercy, so that from now on I need nothing except faith which believes that this is true. Why should I not therefore freely, joyfully, with all my heart and with an eager will, do all things which I know are pleasing and acceptable to such a Father who has overwhelmed me with his inestimable riches? I will therefore give myself as a Christ to my neighbor, just as Christ offered himself to me. I will do nothing in this life except what I see is necessary, profitable, and salutary to my neighbor, since through faith I have an abundance of all good things in Christ. I invite you to see yourself as a dutiful servant of all, subject to all. In fact, that is how you need to see yourself if you are to carry out St. Paul's injunction to live a life that measures up to the standard God set when he called you. Those of us participating in this conference know ourselves to be called by God in a double sense. Through our baptism, we receive the vocation of the Christian life. But we have all been called also by the Church to a variety of forms of ministry in behalf of God's people. Whatever our function, just because of our calling as Christians, we need to see ourselves as servants of all, subject to all. Our various vocations are, in fact, vehicles for service to others. To paraphrase Luther, we should put on our neighbor, whoever those people are who are the recipients of our service, and so conduct ourselves toward others as if we ourselves were in the other's place. From Christ the good things have flowed and are flowing into us. He has so put on us and acted for us as if he had been what we are, Luther writes. From us they flow on to those who have need of them, so that I should lay before God my faith and my righteousness, that they may cover and intercede for the sins of my neighbor, which I take upon myself, and so labor and serve in them as if they were my very own. That is what Christ did for us. This is true love and the genuine rule of a Christian life. Love is true and genuine where there is true and genuine faith. Hence the Apostle says of love in 1 Corinthians 13, that it does not seek its own. We are to function as servants, especially for those in bondage, that they may share our freedom. Our ministry is especially intended for those in need, the poor, the homeless, the hungry, the love-starved, the deprived, the oppressed. We have a responsibility to identify with those in bondage of any kind. Though we are perfectly free lords of all, who know ourselves to be perfectly free in the midst of life's bondage, our commitment to give ourselves in service to others requires us to work to set others free from their bondage. And for women in ministry, I think that means, if I can dare to make one application, working for the full freedom of other women. For ourselves, our role as servants should lead us to sacrifice our own freedom, if we thereby are able to be of help to others. Our Lord did not think it necessary to insist on his rights as God's equal. We should stand ready to surrender our own rights if, in so doing, we strengthen our life of service to others. Luther cites the Blessed Virgin Mary as a preeminent example of such an attitude. He says, as is written in Luke 2. It's an interesting exegetical statement. She was purified according to the law of Moses, according to the custom of all women. Although she was not bound by that law and did not need to be purified. Out of free and willing love, however, she submitted to the law, like other women, that she might not offend or despise them. Those who see themselves as dutiful servants of all neither insist on their rights nor make demands, but sacrifice themselves for the sake of others. One major point still needs to be made about the paradox of the freedom of a Christian, briefly. Not only does freedom induct us into service, through our life of service, we experience perfect freedom. The paradox is indeed profound. Freedom comes about through bondage. The true lords are those who are slaves. By our service, we bring God's freedom to others, just as Christ's life of service brought freedom to us. Christ lived and died and rose from the dead not for himself, but in behalf of all mankind. St. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rich as he was, he made himself poor for your sake, in order to make you rich by means of his poverty." Christ became a servant for us that we might sit on thrones with him in glory. Our service in behalf of others frees them from the chains of evil. By our love, we enable others to love. By our help, we bring healing to their lives. As we share the good news of God's saving love with them, we give them the one thing needful, faith that appropriates the treasures of God's grace. And wonder of wonders, in service we find perfect freedom ourselves. Jesus told his disciples, "The man who wants to save his life will lose it. But the man who loses his life for my sake will find it." You do not find life by grasping for it, but by giving it away for Christ's sake and for others. As Jesus told his ambitious disciples, "The path to greatness lies through service. The thrones of glory are reached by those who drink the bitter cup of sacrifice and carry a heavy cross." Our Lord himself is the basis for such a faith. He humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. For this reason, God raised him to the highest place above and gave him the name that is greater than any other name, so that in honor of the name of Jesus, all beings in heaven and on the earth and in the world below will fall on their knees and will openly proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it will be for all those who are dutiful servants of all, subject to all. Those who are faithful to the point of death receive the crown of eternal life. Those who suffer with Christ will also be glorified together with him. Thank you. It's a distinct pleasure for me to introduce a colleague who shares my own area of interest in historical theology. She is on the faculty of the Theological Seminary, Presbyterian Seminary at Louisville, and is professor of historical theology there. She is a graduate of Boston University and got her Doctor of Philosophy degree from that institution in the area of historical theology, working particularly in the history of dogma and concentrating on the place of the concept felix culpa in the theology of the church. I think that's just fascinating. She was ordained in 1965 into the ministry of the United Presbyterian Church, and is now a member of the ministry of that church body. And because of merger arrangements that were worked out in her presbytery, also belongs to the ministry of the Presbyterian Church in the U.S., Southern Presbyterian. Prior to coming to her present position, oh, I got a lot to tell about you. Prior to coming to her present position, she served at West Virginia Wesleyan College, both as a college teacher and in campus ministry. She has some fascinating things to tell me about her own growth and understanding of historical theology as a result of her own awareness of herself as a woman. And I think that's just fascinating for me. So, it's a real pleasure for me to introduce the Reverend Dr. Catherine Gonzalez.
What I have to say is shorter than the introduction. I think and I think each of us is going to say just a few things as a response to the conference thus far. I think one of the things in my mind that has been underlying most of the discussions, and it's a discussion I've run into in many cases before. I have been very much involved in the whole question of women's liberation in the church. And I think that women themselves divide on the question of whether or not being human can be defined without being man or being woman. And I think there are theological roots to that question, and I think both men and women divide on how you answer that question. I am more convinced, and partly as a result of hearing the lectures, that there is no possibility of saying that we are human without saying we are also male or female. And whether this is biologically determined by any hormones or anything else, or whether it's simply our experience within the culture, that our experience within the church as well as within the culture is an experience that is greatly affected by whether or not we are men or women going through that experience. And that therefore, any possibility of just having a human theology, that first of all, what it does is prevent, and I think particularly men, from recognizing the bias which they have, that their viewpoint is not human, it is masculine. And that therefore, the theology of the church as it has been developed, what we think of as our history of the church, is a history that has been determined not simply from an objective human viewpoint, but from a very clearly masculine viewpoint. And that at every point in the church's life, that corrective as to what it means to be female and see that history, or female and see that life in the church or in the culture, needs simply as a corrective to be added at every point. And the thought that there is any stance which is simply human and not masculine or feminine is a complete illusion. And that I think a question that came up in our discussion group, and I think needs also somehow to be put in, is it possible for a man to understand what it is to be a woman in the church? And I think there may not simply be a negative, I think, from my viewpoint on that. I think there is a possibility of becoming sensitive to what that other experience is, so that at least the corrective is constantly there, whether in preaching, which is one of the places I think it needs to be in there the most, and the awareness of the bias that is automatically present. I think women have the same kind of problem, but I frankly don't think it's as much of a problem, because everything we have learned about theology, about the liturgy, about the history of the church, about the interpretation of the scripture, these are already masculine. We have so much exposure to a masculine viewpoint that it is very difficult, I think, for most of us to figure out what a feminine would be. That we until our own consciousness is raised in that sense, we do not trust our own experience. We assume that if we differ from the tradition as handed down of what is significant in our history, or what is significant in our doctrine, or what is significant in the scripture, that we must be wrong, and the way it has been handed down is right. And I think the level of consciousness simply to the feminine experience needs to be raised so that we trust our own experience. We trust our own reading of that tradition. We trust our own interpretation of that scripture so that the bias, which is feminine, gets a chance to be put in. I'm not sure that it's an equal balance of both needing the other. We have had so much constant exposure to a masculine viewpoint, which has been labeled simply as human and normative, that the great need is for the feminine experience to speak also at every point in the church's life, in every area of the church's existence.
My task now is to introduce the sister on my right, Sister Martin de Porres Gray, from the Sisters of Mercy from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. I have known Sister Martin de Porres for quite a while, having given courses in which she was a student at one time. I don't know if she remembers anything from these courses. You tend to forget those things, you know. Sister Martin de Porres is working for the National Black Sisters Conference, and she is a very good friend of mine.
I would really like to make some observations on the basis of the questions which I have in my hand here, and on the basis of my experience here thus far. One of the questions that has come up from the groups is, why are there so many men on the program when in fact we're dealing with women who minister? And as an observation, I would like to pose not as a criticism of the programmer, but as a situation which we should not permit ourselves to get caught into, and we can prevent this by being aware of it. And that is that we should not set up a situation which in fact will militate against what we want to deliver, and that is freedom for women, of women, by women. And my second observation comes from a confusion which I think is evolving, and that is, are we here to discuss women's lib, or are we here to discuss ministry, women who minister? And on the basis of that, I pose that we maybe aren't here to discuss the experience of woman in terms of women's lib, but we're here to discuss the commonalities of women who minister and how these commonalities help us to specify and to authenticate the Word of God, and how in turn the Word of God will help us to clarify, to specify, and to authenticate we women who minister.
I have the fun of introducing my friend here, who is probably many of you have come to know, is Deaconess Gladys Noreen, who ministers in an inner city parish in the Brownsville section of Brooklyn, New York. I was living in New York City during the particularly difficult time they had in Brownsville with their schools a few years ago, so I'm not sure that all of you are aware of what a kind of a community this is, but it is a almost entirely black and Puerto Rican community, one that has had a great many difficulties, but one I believe, from what I know, has a real sense of community consciousness, and it must be a very exciting, if often difficult, place in which to minister. Deaconess Gladys Noreen is a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and as a matter of fact, I finally wormed out of her the fact that she is the president of the Deaconess Conference of that church, which is a responsible position. She comes out of Minnesota originally, with which I have a lot of ties, so we found things in common there. She has had some training as a nurse, and in her work now, She's not only doing parish work for a relatively new Missouri Synod parish in that section of Brownsville, but is also working as the school nurse in a school which they run. It sounds to me as though if we have anyone here who's really on the firing line of where the action is today, it is Deaconess Gladys Noreen, and I suspect she has experiences that we all ought to know about. I had fun in talking with her and, you know, finding out something about her. Found out one thing, which I'm sure she won't mind my telling you. It delighted me so when she told me about it. She says that she's been an expectant mother for 18 months, which is quite a trick. She has finally, after a long period of working with it, obtained permission to adopt a child as soon as they can find the right kind of a little girl for her. And to me, this is one of the exciting things that's happening in our world today, that single women are being permitted to have this kind of an experience, that children who need the kind of love that can be given to them are finding an opportunity to come into a home situation of this kind. I think it's a very exciting thing, and I just am sorry that becoming a mother that way is obviously longer and in some ways, I guess, more painful than the more traditional way. She says she's very excited about it. The only trouble she has now is praying for patience until the wheels of bureaucracy finish grinding, and I know I'm going to put her into my prayers, and I hope you will, too. I think you'll find, as I did in talking at dinner with her, that here is a woman who kind of knows who she is and what she's doing, and I think she has some things to say to us.
What I'm going to say is kind of my reaction also to what has been said, and not only in the groups, but individually, and maybe in my own heart. I feel that God chose me with all that I am, the good and the bad, the self that I know that I am inside of me, and he chose me to be his very own. For me, in my life, this gives me all the meaning that I need, not masculine, not feminine. I find freedom in this, freedom to be God's person in the place where I, at the present moment, minister. To be God's person for me is to be his witness to the message of the redeeming love he offers through Christ Jesus. This is the task which I feel called to do among his people. In my life at the present moment, being a deaconess, a servant of many, is where I feel that God has placed me. As a Christian woman who ministers, this emphasis, not women's liberation in all kinds of daily life forms, is what makes my life go round. And having been here and listened to everything that's been said, so many of you are so articulate. We've been talking that women's point of view in theology is not known. Well, I would hope that one of the results of this would be that some of you who have that God-given gift to write and articulate would begin to do that, because I feel, and Cynthia Waddell and I were talking, that there'd be many people who'd be willing to publish this kind of material. So if we want people to know what we're thinking, how about putting it down on black and white and getting it out so that just 70 women sitting here don't chick about it, and then that's it. So for me, my suggestion is some of you whom the Lord has really blessed with this ability, write it down and get it out so somebody else knows too, and then, you know, it'll grow and it'll grow and it'll grow, and we'll look back someday and say, wow, remember in 1971, the Lord let me be a part of that.
Thank you.